And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Adam McManus from theworldview.com also. And we are a program dedicated to addressing about every issue you can imagine from a biblical worldview perspective. That is, we want to apply the Word of God to the various issues of the day and the things that confront us on any given day. We also like to open it up for our audience that listens to ask questions and to introduce subjects that may be somewhat helpful as well. So if you have a question or something to add to the program, simply email me at host@generations.org. The email is host@generations.org. And Adam, we have several letters that have come in recently. Why don't you go over the mailbag just for a few minutes here?
Okay, Tim identifies himself as a Christ follower, home education husband, and father of seven in Pennsylvania. Writes, Kevin, first, thank you. Thank you for making this podcast. Thank you for your earnest desire to bring God the glory through your podcast. There's so much to say and to be grateful for. But I have a question for you and some of your other co-hosts to prayerfully and biblically consider. My question is this. So when a pastor, theologian, even a Christian musician admits they are a Christ follower, then deconstructs their faith, quote unquote, or denies Christ altogether, or goes woke, then how shall we as believers in Christ interact with their prior work, their books, their sermons, their songs? I'm thinking of the Tim Kellers, the Joshua Harrises, the Hillsong folks, the Ravi Zachariases, and the like. Thanks for taking the time to ponder this for me and for others like me. Tim, that's a fascinating question. I love it. Yeah. What's your first take on it?
Well, for one thing, I think we are dealing with a tremendous increase in scandals in the church. We are dealing with the greatest apostasy in the history of the Christian church, at least in the Western world. And I deal with an epoch, the rise and fall of the West. This is a serious, difficult time for Christians, for the remnant, because you don't know who's next. You know, should I buy Kevin Swanson stuff? You know, what's going to happen to Kevin Swanson? Remember when one of the key leaders fell into scandalous sin, this would have been a number of years ago, another leader, another Christian leader in America wrote to me and he said, you're probably next. He says, these lions take down not the weak ones, but the strong ones. So you're probably next. You know, and take heed lest ye fall, right? And so I'm concerned, and we upped our prayer life big time in our church and in our family, and I think that was helpful. But, man, we went into a period of massive spiritual attack over a period of 10, 12 years. And, you know, by God's grace, we're making it. But hey, we all need to be humble. Any one of us could go next.
Well, Doug Phillips is someone we both know. You have spoken at his conferences. I've emceed his conferences. He lived here in San Antonio. I've been to his house. He had a scandal. We're not going to go over all the details now, but the gist of it is I still have DVDs, books, CDs from conferences I've attended, from things he's said, from speeches he's given. And, you know, frankly, it's been a very painful place. There was a whole year where I had ongoing dreams as I was trying to resolve this anxious situation in my life because I was so dumbfounded and hurt by the revelation of the inappropriate actions he had taken. And frankly, I have not had the ability to even crack open those books or pop those CDs in the CD player of the car to listen to or read because I've been so hurt. I mean, the point is, he said truthful things at that point in his ministry, and they were captured in a book form or on a DVD or in a CD. Do they still have value? Yes. Interestingly, I've had a Google alert on him years before the scandal ever broke because I wanted to read whatever interview he might have done or see what he was quoted as saying in the press. And then after the scandal, of course, it turned very differently. And one of the more interesting hits that I've gotten on my Google alert on Doug Phillips are all the people, the Christians, who had purchased his CDs and DVDs, now selling them on eBay. And you looked right before we recorded this podcast and saw that people were selling, you know, one of his CDs, Manliness, for $5 on eBay.
Yeah, I think the first thing we have to remember about anybody's life is we look at the whole life of the person and the direction that he goes. And we need to allow for, you know, man to repent and to humble himself and to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so we want to see that working its way out. So let's say that first and foremost is we certainly are going to look to the grace of God and to pray for the mercy of God upon our friends, our brothers and sisters that fall into sin. So that would be the first thing I would say. But in terms of what to do with the materials, it's a good question. I mean, what do? You throw away Ravi's stuff? Joshua Harris's books, Hillsong, et cetera, et cetera. Well, here, one thing to remember is even as we consider a person's life in a holistic sense, we look at, you know, his life's work and his life in terms of the direction or trajectory set by his repentance of sin and his trust in Christ and his sanctification that is working its way out through the years in his life. We also look at his ministry in a similar way. A person's ministry should be judged as a whole. And indeed, we judge a ministry by its fruits as well. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. So let's remember that as well. But also we need to consider a man's work in terms of the whole picture of what he is conveying to us. There may be bits and pieces of good information that we receive from somebody who's, say, lecturing on history or lecturing on some element of apologetics. We might get something good out of it. But often when we take the whole compendium of what this person is presenting, we may discover they have left out some critical components. And that makes their work defective. Now, one of the points I like to make is keep an eye out for the preeminence of Christ in a man's work. Keep an eye out for the preeminence of the gospel in the man's work. Now, it's critical. Often, I'm not going to analyze Ravi Zacharias or Doug Phillips or any of these particular persons at this point, but I'm just challenging the listening audience to look at the whole picture of this man's testimony and the ministry that he's presenting through his various DVDs and CDs and such. So often what they say is good, but they leave out critical components, and that makes the whole work somewhat defective. Also, you might get an imbalanced picture. You've got to be cautious. You're not just looking at one or two things that they're saying, or even 10 or 15 items that they're saying, and say, well, that's all pretty good. But you need to look for that which is left out. There are sometimes critical elements left out of the work. Sometimes they have a bad emphasis. The gospel may be an, oh, yeah, that kind of thing, while they're focusing on apologetics, on finances, or how to have a good marriage. So let's be careful that we're analyzing the whole picture of the man's work. The other thing is, I think our ministry should be somewhat holistic as well. For example, I look at my ministry, which consists of about 10% radio, 50% discipleship of young men, 20% pastoring and preaching, and 20% writing, or something like that, something of a breakdown like that. About half discipleship, 20% pastoring and preaching, 20% writing, and 10% radio. But my focus tends to be discipleship of the folks in my church. And that is a fairly small group. I'm doing regular discipleship. In fact, I do that on a daily basis. I pastor a small church. Now, if a pastor is not doing this day-to-day discipleship, pastoring, counseling, praying with, walking alongside others in our families and churches, he's probably not worth listening to. He's probably not worth getting his books. If a pastor hasn't witnessed the gospel to others and he hasn't discipled somebody into the Christian faith over a period of 3 to 4 years, he probably doesn't have a very good overall understanding of the Christian faith and life. So be careful with the big shot pastors who aren't in the trenches. They shouldn't really be trusted with the holistic message. Now, that's not to say there isn't a good Christian who happens to be a good historian or a Christian who happens to be a good apologist, and you can pull a little bit from his works. But be careful. You know, don't just become, say, you know, a follower of this apologist or a follower of this historian. He's not a pastor. That's what he's called to do. He's just teaching on a certain subject. And so take it for what it's worth. Receive that piece of the work, but realize that he's not going to give you a good holistic discipling in the Word of God. So I guess, you know, understand who he is. What is his expertise? Is he a pastor? Is he just giving you a little piece here and you can find that of some value? Or is this guy a pastor that gives you a good overall picture of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ?
So you wouldn't advocate then necessarily throwing out all of the CDs, DVDs, or books of any one of the people that Tim references by name, because you think they might have value, even though they might have sinned.
Right, not necessarily. But again, how are they presenting themselves, and what can they give you that is of some value? That would be the question, I think, to ask. Now, because there's, you know, some real scandals involved in some of these names, perhaps not all of these names, but in some of these names, I think there are some serious scandals. In fact, there certainly is an example of somebody who is apostatized from the faith in this list. I think in those cases, we need to be highly suspect. And actually, I might move their books to my cult section in my library. So, in other words, there's going to be some neon lights around.
Yeah, but that's hysterical.
It'll be right next to the Book of Mormon, for example, you know, in the case of men who have apostatized from the faith. So, yeah, I mean, you know, I'm going to be cautious for somebody who has, you know, turned away from the Christian faith.
We're talking about Joshua Harris, let's be honest.
Yes, I would, in the case of Joshua Harris, sure, because he has said he has turned away from the faith. So I would be highly suspect of his teaching. And I would suspect there to be some really serious flaws, some problems with the emphasis, a huge vacuum in some areas of his teaching. And indeed, I've seen that in his books.
If you don't want to put his books in the cult section of your personal library, then throw them in the trash, I guess.
Yeah, I guess I would say something like that. So, friends, that would be how I would take some of this. Again, these are difficult questions. But here, the bottom line here is we live in an age of apostasy. We live in an age that is extremely, what I would say, ignominious age. This is a horrible time in the history of the Christian church right now. This is not going to be a time in which there will be great works produced for the Christian faith. I don't believe. There may be some exceptions to that rule, but in general, this will not be a shining moment in the history of the Christian church. We are not living in the midst of a reformation. We live in the midst of terrible apostasy. We are not living in the 1530s or 1540s. We are living in the 1430s and the 1440s. We are living in a time of extreme apostasy amongst the evangelicals and, of course, the Catholics. This is looking much like the 1440s, not like the 1540s, when Martin Luther and John Calvin were starting to gain some momentum. So I would prefer the old stuff. As I said, read the dead guys, read A.W. Tozer, read A.W. Pink, read the Puritans, read the Reformers. This last century isn't much to write home about. I would even discourage you from reading a whole lot of C.S. Lewis, for example. Now, C.S. Lewis has some good stuff, but C.S. Lewis was not a theologian. He was not a pastor. I would call him something of a refugee from the intellectual apostate camp, and he was somewhat salvaged as a brand from the fire. But again, my friends, he would not call himself a theologian. He would not call himself a pastor. He wasn't one. So again, be cautious with this century.
And by the way, ignominious, for those who are not familiar with that word, I thought, I think I know the gist of what he's saying, but I want to look it up. It means causing or deserving public disgrace or shame.
That's pretty much the age we live in today. This age is not much to write home about, and I don't think there's going to be much in terms of Christian history looking back upon this century as really producing all that much for the cause of the church. Now, the modern day is flaky, but here, my encouragement is don't be a fake, don't be a flake. When you see leaders fall, take heed lest you fall, as I've already said. What is it about us that we have failed to dig into the substantial resources provided by the church over the centuries? Instead, we've drifted towards the flaky stuff. Let's be cautious with the kinds of things we're reading and the kinds of leaders we're following in this generation. I think this calls for some degree of repentance on our part. And let's go back to the Puritans. Let's go back to the Reformers. And let's find some solid ground back then. I'm going to take a break, and then we're going to come back and talk one more of these letters from the mailbag on Generation. Stay tuned.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic: The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
And we are back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. The mailbag. Interesting questions from our listening audience. It's so good when folks write into us and give us ideas for the program. The mail address for us is host@generations.org. And Adam, you've got one more letter we want to cover today.
I sure do. Billy on January 21st wrote from Canada, "Good morning and Happy New Year. Just before Christmas, the Quebec government imposed the use of QR codes for proof of injection in order to attend in person in a place of worship. The majority..."
Oh, man. Oh,
unbelievable.
Man.
Oh, when man. I read this, I about fell out of my chair. I couldn't believe it. "The majority of local churches are falling. Number one, churches are now requiring you to show proof of injection to attend their in-person services. Pastors tell you to stay home and watch the Zoom live stream if you don't want to disclose your medical status. Number two," Billy says, "most pastors have closed their church buildings in Canada and are now operating 100% online Zoom church in order to not discriminate. Number three, pastors are quitting the profession. And number four, home church movement is taking off. Thank you for your ministry. Keep our province and Canadian government in prayers." Signed, Billy.
Yeah, amen. Amen. We got to pray for our Canadian brothers and sisters, friends, Australians as well, and New Zealanders. We've had contact with so many. Some of these nations are imposing some of the most tyrannical measures I have seen since Nazi Germany or since the Bolshevik Revolution stuff. And this is high-level tyranny that is affecting our friends north of the border, and we need to be in prayer for them on a regular basis. You pray for Nigeria. I know you pray for Nigeria. I know you pray for North Korea. I know that you pray for what's going on in Pakistan and India and the persecutions in Afghanistan. You got to be praying for Canadian brothers and sisters that they would take this moment and stand in faith, friends, at this period of time. You don't close down churches for this kind of thing. In fact, it is the church that determines whether or not the church will meet. It will not be the state that determines whether the church will meet. These are multiple jurisdictions established by God, and it is not the responsibility of the civil magistrate to shut down churches or provide welfare or do 100 other things they attempt to do. It is the responsibility of the civil magistrate to go after murderers, bank robbers, and rapists, and to defend their borders. But it is not within their jurisdiction to shut down the churches. And certainly the churches should not deny communion to those who will not put something into their bodies. If they refuse to take in certain things in their body, whether it be, you know, meat or alcohol or vegetables or anything else listed in Romans 14, or a vaccine, that's a matter of Christian liberty. And we do not bind the consciences of our people on this issue. This is a major reason why the Reformation occurred in the 1500s, because there was a binding of consciences on the part of Rome that was not permitted by the Reformers. So, friends, this is a matter of liberty, and we must fight against the tyranny of the state, not the tyranny of the Pope or Rome at this point, but the tyranny of the state at this point, and not bind the consciences of our people and limit their access to the Lord's table and the communion of the saints on the basis of whether they have put a vaccine into their body or not. That should be obvious to anybody who has read Romans 14 or read the Word of God and understands the basis of Christian liberty is formed in God's Word.
Well, then why on earth are these pastors in Canada closing their doors left and right? Why are they doing that?
most pastors are closing their buildings, et cetera, et cetera. That's what he says here. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but I will say it's because these pastors are hirelings. These are not good shepherds. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's what Jesus said. But he says, he that is an hireling,
good point,
and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, or sees the bureaucrats coming, or sees the health department officials coming, or sees the gendarmes coming, and they leave the sheep, and they flee, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And that's precisely what's happening. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and he cares not for the sheep. The bottom line here is these men have not really embraced the calling of being a shepherd. And as a shepherd, I believe, as we follow the chief shepherd in this, pastors must be willing to die for their sheep. I mean physically die for the sheep. They must be willing to die physically for the sheep. Period. And friends, it's a calling, not a job. And I think a lot of pastors see it as a job. That's why they're quitting. And they should never have been pastors. Never. This kind of thing is weeding out so much of the church that just didn't belong. There was so much of a fake church developing in so much of the Western world that now the facades are coming down. And I say, praise God, they're coming down. The pastoral position is a calling. And I've made this point strongly with many. Now, I think for a period of time, I might have seen it as a job myself. But as time progressed, I began to realize this is a calling. The difference between a job and a calling, with a job, it's like being a ferry boat captain across the river. You take it 8 times a day and you quit on Friday because you're sick of it. Okay, that's a job. A calling is where you take on a position as a captain of a ship over a 344,000-mile ocean. Okay? You've signed up to be a captain, and you're on a journey over a 344,000-mile ocean. Adam, you can't quit like halfway across. What are you going to do, walk off the job? You know, walk off the plank? Get in your rowboat? Bye, guys. I quit. I'm sorry, you can't do that. To be a father is a calling. To be a husband is a calling. You can't quit. No, you cannot quit. It's a calling. As a pastor, it's a calling. You can't quit. And by the way, Zoom is not church. The definition of the church is given in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together in the church, that's what it says. When you come together in the church, what is the church? 1 Corinthians 11 is one of the few passages in Scripture that defines a church. The ecclesia is something that comes together to meet to have the Lord's Supper. That's the church, as defined in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not Zoom. And Jesus is where two or three are gathered together. There he is in the midst. And I take that as elders or leaders in the body. You've got to be gathering together. You don't do that when you're sitting in your car listening to John MacArthur preaching on an FM radio station. That's not church.
I remember the one pastor who stands out to me in Canada. I don't remember his name, but he literally, having grown up in the former Soviet Union bloc, knew well of what Canadian officials were doing by trying to shut down his service. I believe it was during Easter. I think he even called them Nazis, and he demanded verbally that they leave the church immediately, and he, in so many words, threw them out of his church service. He is the picture of the new Daniel, in my view, who is courageous, who's bold, who will not stop praying 3 times a day, even if his own life is being threatened.
He's pushing back against the tyranny, and I'm thankful that somebody is willing to do that. I'm not sure that the Canadian populace is quite ready for a freedom movement. Of course, you've got the Freedom Convoy happening now as well. But perhaps there is something of a voice in favor of freedom in that country. But friends, I think it's time for the pastors to get their spiritual pants on and get some faith. I'm not just talking to truckers here. I'm talking about pastors. They need to put away fear of disease and death and gendarmes and meet together as a church, exercise faith, do the thing you're afraid to do, do it anyway, get out there in the gym of faith, exercise faith for once. And let me close with this, a story of a Russian martyr named Vanya. Now, we are adding a number of stories to Fox's Book of Martyrs for young readers coming out in about 2 months as part of the Generations Offerings. But this is one of the most, I think, poignant stories of the 20th century for some of the most amazing martyr stories you're going to read. And you'll get a number of them in the new Fox's Book of Martyrs for the 21st century coming out in just a few months as part of the generation's offerings. Well, this is the story of Vanya, a martyr from Moldova. His name is Ivan Moiseev, raised among the vineyards of Moldova in the Soviet Union in the 1960s. Baptized into an unregistered Baptist church at 16 years of age, the young Vanya, as he was called by his friends and family, thoroughly immersed himself in the preaching, prayers, and praise of the church. At 18 years of age, he was drafted by the Soviet Army, and this is when his troubles began. Before leaving the home, his brother, still a skeptic, warned him, "You'll make the usual happy fool of yourself talking about God and praying all the time. I'm telling you, such activities are not allowed." But during the late hours of the night, Father Vasily was on his knees near the couch where Vanya slept, striving in prayer for his son. Upon entering the military service, Vanya heard the higher call, which would set the direction of his life and death. The words came clearly to him, "Confess me before men, and I will acknowledge you before the angels of God." The mandate was clear in his own words. The young man said, "Jesus Christ has given me the order to proclaim his word in whatever city I am in my military unit, and to the officers and soldiers. I must follow his order." When dragged into interrogation before the commissar and accused of spreading his subversive ideas among the other men, the young Christian testified, quote, "The Bible teaches believers to obey the authorities placed over them. It is my deep desire to do this, but the Bible further teaches us that our supreme master is God. His authority demands from us complete obedience and commitment. I beg of you to understand that I have two sets of loyalties, loyalty to the state and loyalty to God. If I am commanded to do something that would cause me to disobey God, then I am obliged to put my loyalty to him first." Well, the tortures proceeded almost without interruption for 18 months. First, Vanya was subjected to 5 days of starvation, but he was sustained. He shared that with the captain, "I was praying to God for my family and friends and for you, Captain Yarmuk, as well. As I prayed, God suddenly touched me in a wonderful way. I was warmed and felt as full as if I had eaten a large and delicious meal." For 6 to 8 hours, 12 nights in a row, he was sent out into the winter cold of the Crimea to stand in his summer uniform in below zero weather. Vanya testified to God's protection while he confessed his sins, interceded for every officer he knew, recited psalms, and sang Christmas carols long into the night. When questioned about his steadfast faith by the officer on duty, the young man replied, "I believe God wants men to know that he exists and he loves man. It is almost Christmas. At this time, we believers celebrate the coming of Christ to Bethlehem as a baby. All over the world, believers observe this great thing that God did and gives glory to God. I believe he came to die for the sin of every man who wants forgiveness." A senior officer questioned him softly and intensely. "What kind of person are you? What kind of person are you that the cold does not bother?" "Oh, comrade, I am a person just like you, but I prayed to God and I was warm," he replied. "Tell me about this God," the officer rejoined. In a taped account, Vanya summarized the tortures he had received in January of 1972. "The first chamber had a cot where I could lie down, but the second was small, where I could only stand or sit on a bench. The third had a cold, nonstop overhead shower, and I could only stand. The fourth was a cold chamber with walls of a refrigerator chilled to their limit. The fifth was a torture chamber for pressure on my body, where they put me in and compressed my entire body by swelling it with air, gradually increasing the air pressure. This continued for 12 days. The words of Psalm 57 comforted him as he recited them over and over again. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. Yea, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. But be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." On his final leave, the young soldier was asked to preach at the Little Baptist Church gathered in Moldova. He only quoted Mark 14:35. And Jesus went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And then he asked if the believers would join in prayer. He grasped his father's arms and in tears said, "It's hard, Papa. I want you to know I'll never see Moldova again." And bidding his mother goodbye, Vanya told her, "These things are in the hands of God. You must pray, yes, but we may not choose for ourselves what is to be. What God wills shall be. Our concern is only to be worthy of Him." A military tribunal proceeded with 10 more days of tortures. When completed, the report was submitted to the military commander. Quote, "It is our judgment that persuasive efforts are futile." With that, the commander turned the Christian over to the KGB for the final solution. When the brutal work was completed, the body of the young Christian was returned to the army, who would fake his death as a drowning. But when the welded coffin was pried open by the villagers in Moldova, there were no signs of drowning, only the badly bruised face, the swollen mouth, the head blackened and oddly lumped, skin burned to a crisp, legs and feet badly bruised, and 6 stab wounds to the heart. Fully 22 witnesses signed the examination of the body. Pictures were taken and made widely available, and then a national cover-up was initiated by the authorities. The funeral service took place on July 20, 1972, in the unregistered Baptist church with garland texts recorded in Moldovan and Russian languages, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, seeing on the altar those slain for the word of God." Martyred on July 16, 1972, Ivan Mosaviev was not quite 20 years of age. The commander responsible for the torture and death of the Christian met with Vanya's parents to inform them he had drowned himself in the Black Sea. Mother Joanna testified of her shock as she watched the colonel, hands trembling, uneasy and distraught, speak to him in lowered tones. "I was present when your son died. He fought with death. He died hard, but he died a Christian." "Why would he tell them this?" Vanya's father replied, "Thank you for telling us. We had no question in our minds about that. The Lord is faithful unto death." The animating theme of Vanya's life was expressed in his own poetry, "Let Christ's love in our hearts burn as the lighthouse beacon glows, that friends and foes may always learn how great is Christ Jesus' love." And that, my friends, is the story of the martyr from Moldova, Vanya, contained in our new book coming out, Fox's Book of Martyrs for the 21st Century. And this is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.